go to walk in, see, so she's got bronchitis. So they told her to get some rest, and so you know how that's going to go. So anyway, be praying for her. So tonight we're going to take a, we're going to be in the book of Titus. It's a short book, but it's packed with a whole lot. It's only three chapters, 46 verses. You could memorize it if you wanted to. Wouldn't be difficult. So as we look at the letter to Titus from Paul, it appears to have taken place after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. He's been released. He's traveling to different areas, checking on the churches that he had started. And he comes to Crete, and as often the case, we know there's problems with the church. There's false teaching going on. And with the churches at Crete, there is no leadership. False doctrine has come in. And so Paul ends up leaving Titus at Crete to help correct these problems. We don't know for sure when the letter was written. It's estimated somewhere around 64 to 66 AD, but some place it as early as 62. So a little bit of information on Crete. It is the largest, most populous of the Greek islands. It's the 88th largest island in the world and the 5th largest in the Mediterranean Sea. So to kind of give you a little bit on the size, it's 150 miles in length and 6 to 35 miles wide. So to give a little perspective on that, it's about 3,260 square miles. So that's a little bit larger than our smallest state of Delaware, which is 2,489 square miles, and is smaller than our third smallest state, which is Connecticut, 5,544 square miles. It's also very mountainous, and with the elevation of 8,058 feet, Mount Mitchell is 6,684 feet, and its famous peak is Mount Ida, which is the tallest mountain in Greece. So to kind of give some perspective on that, there was obviously some steep terrain there. So it's about 35 miles roughly to Yanceyville. So imagine going up 8,000 feet to get to Yanceyville and then having to descend back down. And as far as for the length, that's 150 miles is about from here to Banner Elk. So that's the area that Titus is covering, that Paul covered, and then he leaves Titus to take care of that. As far as the how many cities there were, some people said it was about 20, but some estimates are up to about 90 or 100, which is very important, as we'll find out here in a little bit. That kind of changes your perspective a little bit when we think about Titus. So it's one of the most prominent cities in the early Roman period. I don't know if I'll pronounce this right. Gortyne was the administrative capital. It was known and celebrated for its Gortyne Code, which was the classical codified laws. It was located in the south part of the island and was not too far from where Paul came through on his ship ride to Rome, and that was in Acts 27:7-23. Due to the winds, they changed their route and sailed under the shelter of Crete. Now, obviously, from the mountain range, blocked a lot of the wind off, and so that's what they did. There was also a lot of evidence of a Jewish community in Crete, and we see them mentioned in Pentecost and Acts 2:11. Also, Titus and Paul refers to the circumcision part and devotees to the Jewish myth in chapter 1, verses 10 and 14. One of the philosophers notes that there was, on the mainland, it was full of Jewish colonies, but there was also on Crete, they had a high number of Jews there also. It's quite possible that Titus was based near Gortyne because being the capital, probably a larger city, and that was one of the places that it was noted as far as where Christianity came in at the beginning. Now, Titus had a pretty rough trip kind of going back with this mountainous area. The roads, they didn't have the Roman roads, which if you've seen any documentaries on those, they had some pretty nice roads for back then when Rome came in and took care of that. So he didn't have any of that. Now, one of the things that Paul refers to about the Cretans, and he quotes one of the poets, is that they are liars. I find that kind of interesting. They were referred to as Cretans, and the ancient notices of their character fully agree with a quotation which Paul produces from one of their poets in Titus 1:12. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, which literally means idle gluttons. The classics abound with allusions of the untruthfulness of the Cretans and frequently apply to them the Cretan act, and they were synonymous with to play the liar. So that's what they were known for. That's a pretty big thing that you would be dealing with as far as with teaching believers. So as we think of Titus, we think of Titus and Timothy together. And Timothy, I believe, was pretty much the opposite of Titus. And we'll look a little bit at Titus. I'm going to mention a little bit of Timothy first, kind of give us some idea on that. So Paul had taken both of them under his wing, and he was training them to carry on the work after him. We see Timothy being more timid. He seems to be by nature somewhat passive and easily intimidated. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells him to stir up the gift that is in you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord and me, his prisoner. And then Paul encourages him in 1 Timothy 4:11, these things command and teach, let no man despise your youth. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy 1 through 7, he tells him to be like a good soldier, fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 4:5, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. 1 Corinthians 16:10, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. So we kind of get the idea that Timothy's a little bit more timid, easily intimidated, and Paul is encouraging him, telling him to step up. But we see that, you know, when he came to Lystra, he saw something in Timothy. We see Timothy's interest in the ministry, and Paul takes him under his wing. Oftentimes, I think we associate with Timothy when we run into a situation we're a little bit nervous about, scared about, a little timid about. You know, we associate with Timothy. But Titus is completely opposite of that. Paul doesn't give him any of that encouragement to go and to do those things, or to do those things. I think Titus was already there. What we see with Titus, we don't read a lot about him, but he's sent to some of the toughest assignments. He's often sending him to troubled churches so that he could iron out problems and correct the leadership errors. Paul's mentoring relationship to Titus often gets lost in the shadow of Timothy or the other team members in the book of Acts. It's also mentioned in three of Paul's other letters. He's mentioned in three of his other letters, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and 2 Timothy. So we don't have a lot of information, but what we do have indicates he's very close to Paul. He's one of his most trusted apprentices and colleagues. And the apostle describes Titus as having the same earnest care for the Corinthian church as he does. That's in 2 Corinthians 8:16 through 27. Titus even goes to Corinth on his own to appeal to the church on behalf of Paul and on behalf of Christ, as Paul had written the letter to them. So clearly Paul and Titus seem to be cut more from the same piece of cloth. And he is very well trusted. If you remember when Paul went back to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, and they were discussing as far as with circumcision, who did he take? Titus, a Gentile that he took with him. Here's somebody who has not adhered to the law. He has put his faith in Christ alone, and he's an example of a believer, the way that Christ set salvation up, that it was only through him. It was not through, the law was not part of it. So let's read Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I had directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So we see Paul's greeting, very similar to his other greetings in the other epistles. He's a bondservant of God, a servant who loves his master and desires to serve him. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was his authority. That was gave him the authority for teaching, to discipline, to expound the word, to bring new revelation of the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in us. And this was done by the power invested in him by Jesus Christ. It was not his doing or man's doing, as we read in Timothy. God's appointed him to this position. And then he says, according to the faith of God's elect. God was using Paul to call a people for himself to teach them the truth, which is conducive to godly living. In other words, Paul's ministry just wasn't evangelism. It's also sanctification. And then we see in the hope, or upon the hope of eternal life. The hope means to anticipate, usually with pleasure. That's the Greek meaning. So Paul's thought here is that all ministry is with a view or anticipation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. 2 Timothy 1:9, he who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So although the letters written to Titus, more than likely, the fact that we have it, it was probably read to the churches, and it was a little bit of his authority. It was that he had the authority from Paul to address the churches, to teach them, to instruct them, to reprove them. So then we see that Paul tells us why he left Titus in Crete. and that was to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I had commanded you. We don't know how the gospel came to Crete. We're not told that. But as I mentioned earlier in Acts, at Pentecost, there were some of the Cretans were there. So it's very possible that they brought the gospel back. Churches were started. Paul comes to Crete, and he sees issues there. But we do know that they've had instruction. They've had instructions from the Word. Often I think we take for granted and forget that they didn't have any written New Testament in front of them, probably didn't really have a lot of the Old Testament that was written that they could go and read. But we know they didn't have, we know letters were circulated around, but they obviously didn't have the Bible as we have it. So there were problems. So Paul mentions those in verse 10 through 14, which we read earlier. And pretty much the problems are those that are rebellious, they're denying the authority of the apostles and denying their teachings. Then you had idle or mere talkers. Their talk produced no spiritual benefits, but rather it robbed the people of truth and led them into error. And then you had the deceivers, and the principal troublemakers were those of the circumcision, being the Jews. And those teachers were professing to be Christians, yet insisted that the Christians must be circumcised and observe the ceremonial law. This was a practical denial of all sufficiency of the work of Christ. And then Paul, of course, quotes one of them as being liars, and he's referring that the Cretans are liars, and he's referring to those false teachers. It appears that a lot of these were saved, as Paul says, to rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. So we have a lot of immaturity. We have those that don't understand the scripture, and Titus is to go and to correct these things. So if the church is started in Pentecost, you can kind of see, where the Jews were coming in and saying, but God gave us the law, we need to abide by the law. And I think sometimes we miss the difficulty with that. If you grow up as a Jew, you grew up, you knew the Old Testament, God gave the law, you keep the law. Then when Christ came in, he did away with that as far as that they are now to live as salvation through Christ, and we are to follow Christ's example and live as he lived, but we didn't have to keep the law because we couldn't keep the law. The law was the schoolmaster that pointed out that we were sinners. But you can see that struggle. They don't have what we have. They don't have that teaching, so that would be very difficult. One of the things that we see in 1 Corinthians is that they kind of had an open meeting. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, how is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So they would come in, and somebody would stand up and share, and then somebody else stands up and share, similar to the way we do the Lord's Supper. Well, these false teachers, this is probably what was going on at Crete, and these false teachers were taking advantage of that time, and there was no leadership that was set up to correct that and to stop that. So one of the things that Paul says to Titus, I read out of the New American Standard, the King James says, concerning those whose mouths must be stopped. How would you like that job? Whose mouths must be stopped. It wasn't one church. If there was 90 to 100 cities, it was 90 to 100 churches. Does that give you a different perspective of what Titus was dealing with? He wasn't a Timothy. Paul trusted him to take care of that. But imagine that being your responsibility. You go around and it's 90 to 100 churches that you're going around and correcting all of these problems. That would be difficult. But Paul has complete confidence in Titus to take care of that. But Paul lays out what he needs to do and how he needs to correct those problems. So the first thing Paul says is you need to appoint elders. You need an established leadership, and it needs to be a plurality of leadership. He is to go to each church and set up elders. So as Titus goes in, he gets to know the different ones, and he is to set up elders. The elders, as you know, they're to deal with problems and false teachers. They're to protect the sheep, feed the sheep, and care for the sheep. So Paul gives him qualifications for the elders. Considering the job, Titus needed to be very careful in choosing these men. And that's why Paul gives him the instruction. We have that tendency, if we're choosing leaders, to base it on human nature. We're going to tend to choose those that are educated, well-to-do, popular, that they have a lot of charisma. Those are the ones that we're going to choose. But you remember, God looks at the heart, and he says, this is what you need, and he lays that out for them. John Maxwell points out that the qualifications cover every aspect of our lives. Personal life, blameless and self-willed, not quick-tempered, not violent, sober-minded, holy, self-controlled. Family life, husband of one wife with faithful children. Social life, hospitable, not accused of dissipation, riot, excess, not given to wine. Financial life, a steward of God, not greedy for money. Professional life, not accused of insubordination, a lover of what is good, just, holding fast the faithful word so that he's able to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so we see that is what Timothy has to look, has a guideline as far as to go by. If he chose somebody who's already got a flawed character, you just compounded your problem. And so he has to be very careful, and I'm sure through much prayer, he is leaning on the Lord to choose the right men. And so as he goes to each of these churches, he is to set up that leadership. And as we look at that on the leadership of those things that they are to do, that shows more of their character than what we're normally looking at. We're looking at that outward appearance, whereas the guidelines that he has set up, that the Lord set up through Paul or instructed Paul, is those that will identify the Christian character of the person and that they will stand firm. So as we look at a few of those, they must have a good reputation among the saints and with the world. They are to rule their family well. If you can't rule your own family, you're not going to rule, you're not going to shepherd the flock very well at all. You can't look after others if you can't look after your own family. They can't be greedy for money. We see that with the false teachers. How many times he actually mentions that earlier, but how many times in the different epistles they were doing it for money. And as we know, those that are doing it for money, when trouble comes, they leave. It's the hireling that leaves the flock. And you do not want that. They have to be like Christ, who gave himself for us. They are to be selfless and to give themselves for the flock. They are to love what is good and to hold fast to the faithful word as they have been taught. So if they've been taught, they may not have had the written word of God, but they have been taught, they do know, and then Titus is to continue teaching them. They need to know it, hold it fast, so that they will be able to convict those that contradict the word. And from the problem Paul lists out, there are plenty of those. So the priority of leadership, having a sound, godly leadership, is one of the keys that Titus has to have in going around the churches and in stopping the mouths of these guys that are rebellious and the talkers and the ones that are deceiving. But there's another key that Titus needs, and that is in chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's not the main thrust of chapter 2, but it does carry through, in that, especially in that first part. It's the underlying basis for what Paul is telling Titus. He begins by telling Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, and that but is in contrast to verse 10. In verse 10, for there are many rebellious and men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be silenced. And for those unruly vain talkers and deceivers, he's saying those mouths that are continuously running, you're to teach sound doctrine unrestrained. They're to be restrained, you're to be unrestrained, and you're to teach sound doctrine instead of what they are teaching. And that word for sound is from a word that means sound, healthy, well, to be uncorrupt, true doctrine. So they were being deceived and taught things that were not true. Paul is telling Titus, you're to teach sound doctrine. And we see this emphasis as we continue in chapter, or as we saw in chapter 1, we see the emphasis with the elders. In verse 9, the elders were to be able to exhort, instruct, and rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. In verse 13, Titus is to rebuke the troublemakers sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Titus, in verse 1 that we just read, he is to teach those things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, the older men are to be sound in faith. You know, we kind of stop with that right there. And he continues on talking about the older women that are to teach the younger women, and then the younger men that he's teaching. But it really kind of carries on, because he says, he's wrapping up with the older men, and he goes to the others. He says, likewise, in the same way, so they're all to be sound in the faith. So likewise, they're all to be sound in the faith. Sound doctrine, sound faith are the foundational truths that solidify the church. It will silence the unruly, the vain talkers, and the deceivers. We won't cover much of it tonight, but as Titus talks about in the next few verses in chapter 2, with the older men, the older women, and the younger women, and the younger men. So he set up leadership, and now he's hitting the different groups of people. The older men, they have instruction of that they are to be sound in faith. And then we have they are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. And then he goes to the older women. In the same way, they're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And one of the reasons for that is so that they can in turn encourage and teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So we see he set up sound leadership, and now as he goes through, is teaching the old men, is teaching the older women, and is teaching Titus isn't supposed to. The older women are to teach the younger women. Titus is to teach the younger men. And as he goes through and he's teaching all of them sound doctrine, what happens to the mouths of those that are rebellious and deceiving? Well, they now have the truth, and their mouths are stopped because the saints have the truth, and they can actually defend the faith and say, hey, that's not correct. This is what Christ has told us. And so those mouths are being stopped. So we see that Titus had a very tough job, but Paul knew he could handle the assignment. It was not just one church that he was having to deal with, but it was many churches. And again, we don't know how many, but it was quite a few. And then we learn from Paul's letter to Titus about the qualifications for elders. Here and in 1 Timothy and Peter, they also we learn more about that. But we see the plurality of leadership, the importance of sound doctrine. Christ said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we always think of that as salvation, which is true. But it's also true with false teaching, because if you have the truth and you know the truth, the false teaching can't stand up to the truth. So we see how Titus is to deal with these false teachers, that they are among the saints, and leaving us an example for the local assembly. I've never been in one, but I've heard of meetings where they don't have recognized elders. They were supposed to have them, I suppose. But we see the importance of having recognized elders, and we see the importance of everyone being taught the word. And I don't think he was referring to Titus getting up there speaking from the pulpit. I think he was spending time with the people, and they were learning God's word, you know, through Bible study, discipleship, mentoring, and so forth. And I know y'all seen good results with that because, well, my kids have been part of that as far as with the Bible studies and the discipleship and so forth. And we see the importance of that and how that helps to grow. And we see that instruction here in Titus. And, again, we see the importance of that. And we have a whole lot less problems when we follow what the Lord tells us and we follow the pattern that he set up for us. So hopefully those are some encouraging things there from the first part of Titus. And then next week we'll look at some more of Titus. So we won't be able to cover the book thoroughly, but anyway, we'll get you some tidbits so you can study it. Thank you.